All right, turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18 is our passage this morning. As I read, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the word of the Lord. I'm going to set up this next story so you can get the full impact of it. My parents, when they bought the property that became a small ranch that I grew up on in Northern California, the Napa Valley, when they first bought it, it was covered with prune trees. And they thought, well, we'll try to work the prunes for a year. And they did, and it was disastrous, a ton of work, and they lost money. So my dad, similar, I think, to Jesus cursing the fig tree, said, okay, that's it. And he took them all out except one that stood in the beginning of the front of the property, just kind of as a reminder, I think. So that was kind of neat in that every tree, you know, the house my dad built, every tree was something that they planted. And so our driveway was really spectacular. The drive up to the house was from where I'm standing to the doors where you entered the church. And they had planted these redwood trees on either side all the way up. And so the time I was in high school, these trees, the trunk of these trees was this big around, and they were 100 feet tall. And they kind of grew over, creating a tunnel effect as you came up. It was really spectacular. So my senior year, I was kind of given a little more license and leeway, and I had begun dating then, and my girlfriend lived 10 miles all the way across town from us. And so I remember talking to my dad about, can I have a little more leeway on like a Friday night, not a school night, to come in later? And so we decided on 11 o'clock. So for the first three Friday nights or whatever, I was home by 11. But then all of a sudden, I looked at my watch and realized I'm not paying attention, and I've blown it, and I'm not going to make it by 11 o'clock. So the whole way home, I'm working on my excuses, right? If I get caught, what will I say? How will I work my way out of this? And at the same time, I'm really believing I can pull this off, because my parents' room was on the opposite side of the house, and I was in what was supposed to be a garage until they had so many kids, and then it was turned into a bedroom. And so I had a door as an entrance into my room. So approaching, part of the plan was, about just as I turned up the driveway, I turned the lights off in the car, right? And it's dark. I mean, we're on the country. There's no street lights, so it's dark, but I'm managing to work my way up. And all of a sudden, my dad steps out from the trees in the middle of the driveway with a flashlight on his face. And I was terrified. All of my excuses went away. And he gets in the car, sits next to me, and all I could say was, "Dad, I'm so sorry. No excuses." That story describes the kind of the complicated and at times confusing relationship that I had with my father growing up. I never really questioned whether my father loved me, but I did for some time believe that his love for me was totally based on my performance, right? How good I was at obeying his onerous rules and regulations. In many ways, my struggle with my dad's love and affection mirrors the complexities of this passage of Scripture. We're looking at what Paul describes as the glory of the new covenant. This portion of Scripture has wide ramifications throughout the whole of the Bible. It's one of the watershed passages that really involves a robust knowledge of all of Scripture to really understand it completely. It's passages like this in the New Testament, and there are many like it, that refute, in my opinion, Andy Stanley's hypothesis that, you know, Christians should unhitch the Old Testament from the New. I remember the first time I heard that rumor, and it was like, really? I thought to myself, is it actually possible that the pastor son of Charles Stanley was encouraging Christians to kind of unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament? And so I wanted to see for myself, and I was willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. So I bought his book, Irresistible, and I read it cover to cover. And although I understand the kind of the nuances of where he was coming from, idea being that, you know, maybe leading someone to Christ, not best to start him in the Old Testament, I ended up disagreeing with it completely. Because to me, the Old Testament is critical to the New, and especially in passages like this. The best example of why that's necessary to me is you and your wife are going to a two-act play. You're there on time. She gets caught in traffic, comes in late. She doesn't get there till the second part, right? And so constantly she's elbowing you and asking, well, who's that? Where did he come in? And why, you know, you need both. You need both. To understand the heart of what Paul's saying here, it's critical that you not miss part one of the part two play that is the whole of Scripture. Paul, at the same time that he writes this, was facing the devastating plague of legalism. And it was encroaching on the Christian faith in the form of Judaizers who were advocating the Mosaic laws and rules and regulations as necessary components in salvation, including physical circumcision. They were called the party of the circumcision. They were holding on to ceremony, Sabbaths, feasts, rituals. They were advocating those as means of grace and means of blessing. They weren't ready to accept that the old covenant was obsolete and a new covenant had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Imagine how super confusing this was to the Gentile Christians. They simply understood that you're saved by faith and repentance. But now they're being told, now that you're saved, you've got to keep these Mosaic laws, the Sabbath, dietary laws, et cetera, et cetera. So Paul had to deal with both issues. One, those who mess with the doctrine of salvation by adding works. And two, those who think they need to add rules and obligations as a matter of obedience. And both cases are wrong. You don't need the Mosaic law to be saved, and you no longer need the old covenant because it's obsolete. Now, this is a tricky issue. The argument goes something like this. Yes, I know that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But don't I need to follow the rules and stay in good standing with God and persevere to the end? So let's break it down from the text. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. Wait, what? Did Paul just call the Ten Commandments the ministry of death? He did. That's fairly provocative. But then he says that these tablets of death came with glory. And it was a glory so magnificent that it turned Moses into a human glow stick. So the ministry of death, but at the same time, glorious. And what part of these impossible to live by rules are glorious? Well, all of them. Why? Because they come from the creator of the universe. Moses, having been in the presence of Almighty God, had just a little bit of Shekinah glory all over him. You remember in Exodus 33 where Moses with God and he says, I want to see all of your glory. And God says, no. You don't understand. If you were to see my face, you would die on the spot. So God says, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand up there to guard you from seeing anything. And then I'll come by, and just as I'm by, you know, I'll pull my hand back. Look now. Okay. And then you can see just a little bit. So exposed to a tiny fraction of God's glory, Moses comes down off the mountain looking like one of those 5,000 lumen military flashlights. Now, this certainly made a dent in the inevitable question of those at the bottom of the mountain who were skeptical. I'm sure on what on earth Moses is doing up there all that time. Now, I know he was going up there to talk with God, but come on. I saw him take his golf clubs, you know. Well, when you come down the mountain needing a lampshade on your head, that's pretty convincing. Just saying. And what does this produce? It produces fear, awe, even dread, respect, belief. It produces the same gut-wrenching fear that I felt when my father stepped out of the trees. The formula is as follows: astonishment equals reverence equals fearful dread equals guilt, leading to repentance. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The angelic beings cried out, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what was Isaiah's response to this? "Wow, super cool, dude. That's awesome." No. Yeah. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter, after Jesus ordered hundreds of fish to jump into a net at precisely the worst day, time of day to fish and the worst spot to fish, fell on his knees begging Jesus to get off his boat, saying, "I am a sinful man." What evoked that response? He recognized that God was on his boat. And when you're that close to Almighty God, you are instantly aware of this: God is holy and righteous and pure and undefiled, and I am not. And that, men, is the simplest reason why God's commandments could at one and the same time be called glorious and a ministry of death. Glorious because they emanate from the only God who perfectly knows everything and are the precise rules and regulations that, if followed to the letter, are required to make man perfect. But also a ministry of death, a death sentence, because if obeying them to the letter grants us into God's heaven, we're all doomed because they're impossible to keep. The laws of God are glorious as it pertains to the giver, and fatal as it pertains to the receiver, because they ultimately discredit and produce contempt, disgrace, dishonor, disrepute, humiliation, and shame. And everyone in their heart of hearts knows this to be true. Everybody knows this to be true. But if you play man on the street, asking people why God should welcome you into his heaven, most will say, "Because I'm basically a good person, and I'm always trying to be a better version of myself." Paul is saying the following: the law really killed me. It created a living death. I thought I was alive, and then I saw the law, and I died. It was so frustrating. The law produced nothing but sorrow, despair, guilt, shame, a living death. It killed my joy. It killed my peace. It killed my confidence. It killed my hope. The old covenant in and of itself was not complete. It revealed the absolute perfection that was required to be reunited with our Creator, having been separated by sin, but it could not save. It could not grant righteousness. All it could do is exactly what it did. It provided to everyone who tried to keep it that it was impossible to keep. Go ahead, give it your best shot. You'll fail every time. And Paul demonstrated this brilliantly by pointing out why Moses covered his glowing face. Moses went up the mountain to receive the law of God, and saw the glory of God. Then he came down to speak to the people, and the glory of God was on his face. So Paul says, look at verse 13. He says, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. And what's he saying here? In part, I think he's saying that the glory of the old covenant was too penetrating. It was too devastating. It was too deadly. A constant exposure to it was blinding. But he's also saying that it was fading. It was always going away. It grew dimmer and dimmer with the realization that it was impossible to keep. The old covenant had a glory. It was God's glory, but it was fading. It wasn't the permanent covenant. It would come to an end. Then Paul points out that the new covenant is also veiled, but only to those whose hearts and minds have been hardened by unbelief. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I can't think of anyone that better describes what I just read than Ben Shapiro. I like Ben Shapiro a lot. I really wish I had his mind. You know, God gave him a bigger hard drive, a lot more random access memory, and a much faster processor than I have. Okay. He's brilliant. He loves God. He's a Jew. He speaks Hebrew fluently. And yet, that veil has not been lifted. There's two short videos that really are hard to watch, in the sense of Ben, you know, sharing that he loves God. And obviously, he has a very strict moral code that he follows very, very closely, which is admirable, but completely denies, you know, that Jesus Christ was anything close. He doesn't even believe Jesus was a prophet. Okay, so again, that shows that this veil has to be lifted. Praise God for the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant is the promise of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is glorious. The new covenant is all sufficient. The new covenant saves. The new covenant is the heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus died and rose again to provide forgiveness of sin and a covering of righteousness and life that is eternal. One of the most disappointing and frustrating things that I've experienced in my sixth decade as a Christian is watching what I thought were believing Christians, churches, and organizations surrender to the very thing that Paul is fighting here, a bastardization of the gospel. And it's so subtle, but it's so serious. It's Satan's greatest deception. And it's his most successful tactic to assure that millions of well-meaning, God-loving, religious people go to hell. Satan hates the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save. Full stop. God especially prepared me for the reality of this with Mormonism. As most of you know, I had full scholarship for football to BYU, and I went to BYU. Athletically, it wasn't much different than any other major college or university. Academically, yes. But I went through a process of trying to understand where they're coming from, because I didn't know a whole lot about them. Most people didn't at that time. And what I saw were people who loved God, were sincere in their faith and their belief. They were family-centric, very, very moral people, but they had bastardized the gospel. They had this whole other set of rules that they had to follow and things that they had to do. This is exactly what Paul is fighting. I came to do seminars and whatnot with churches to help them understand Mormonism. And I used to start by putting up the screen, you know, to them is Jesus Christ of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I put up, no, it's the Church of Joseph Smith of Ladder, L-A-D-D-E-R, Saints. And the Saints has a small s. Because it's all about you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do that twice in order to get where you're supposed to go. And this is exactly what Paul's fighting. Men were clamoring to steal the glory of Christ alone and make it about themselves and the rules that they must follow. Come to the Church of Apollos and understand what you need to do to attain salvation. It's always Christ plus someone and something else. So is Paul saying that the old covenant laws need not apply to new covenant Christianity? Yes and no. As it relates to everything but the moral law, the answer is yes, they no longer apply. With the moral laws of God, it's two sides of the same coin. It's not an either or. God's rules for living are the essence of who he is. He's holy, holy, holy. And to that end, if you love him, you should strive to obey him. Jesus said, if a man says he loves me and doesn't keep my commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. God hates sin. Sin is antithetical to everything God is. Somehow, you know, we managed to go from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon of sinners in the hands of an angry God to I'm okay, you're okay. Really doesn't matter because God loves me anyway. As I matured, I came to realize that I could not separate my dad's stringent rules from his obvious deep love for me. I remember an incident when I was like 9 years old, came home with a failing grade in math. And my dad was just all over me. Lecture and restrictions set up so I could study more and all the rest. And then I'm down by the barn, coming down, and one of my friends is in talking with my dad, and I overhear a conversation. And my friend says to my dad, you know, I got a failing grade in math. And my dad says, oh, man, do I understand that? I was terrible at math. And he's compassionate and loving and understanding. I'm like, what on earth? But it took me a long time to understand the difference of what's taking place. My dad could care less about this kid in that sense, right? I'm his son. So he loves me enough and so deeply that he's going to be hard on me. He's going to do what he needs to do in order for me to become what I'm capable of becoming. But it wasn't until I was much older that I experienced that reality that changed everything for me about my relationship with my dad. I discovered that he loved me and always would love me, regardless of how much I followed his rules. That changed everything. I stopped conforming and performing in order to earn his love and acceptance, and started conforming and performing because I wanted to please him in every way that I could. I so loved and respected him that I never wanted to do anything to disappoint him. And this reminds me of Augustine's famous quote. The first half of the quote is this: love God and do whatever you please. That's provocative. But you have to have the second half of the quote, where he says, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. In other words, if you truly love God, you will do everything that pleases him and nothing that does not. When this becomes your reality, you can actually say with Augustine, I love God and do whatever I please, because the only thing that pleases me is what pleases him. Let me wrap this up with verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Men, ultimately, we become what we worship. If we worship money, we become materialistic. If we worship power and prestige, we become cold and calloused. On the other hand, if we worship Christ, we're conformed to his image. if the veil is off and we behold the glory of the Lord that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, if he's our ever-increasing preoccupation, then we become transformed into his image by the Holy Spirit. There's a great scene in the movie City Slickers, which you probably remember, where Jack Palance playing the crusty old cowboy. He says, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And he holds up one finger. "One thing," he says, "just one thing. You stick to that and everything else don't mean crap." "That's great," says Billy Crystal, "but what's the one thing?" "Palance, that's what you've got to figure out." "Man, I got great news for you this morning. I figured out what that one thing is. It's Jesus Christ. And I know that if I stick to that one thing, everything else don't mean crap. All you need is Christ. All you need to do is get the veil off and look into his face. And the Spirit of God begins the process of conforming you ever increasingly into his image." That's what Christianity is. It's not rules and regulations. It isn't church attendance and memorizing verses. It's not volunteering. It's not tithing. It's not thinking a certain way politically. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just one thing. Gazing at the glory of the Lord that shines in the face of Jesus Christ and being transformed into his image. Do that, and you too can become a human glow stick, standing out from the crowd as one reflecting the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in the evolution of my understanding of Scripture and my evolving relationship with you, that you were able to move me from what seemed like when I was a kid was just a bunch of rules and regulations that were impossible to keep. But then to come to understand that, Lord, I couldn't do anything to deserve it or ultimately get it right. And I didn't need to because you did it for me through Christ. Just changed my life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you for giving us the privilege of knowing you and being shaped into the image of Christ by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.